pray as we remain standing. Lord God, what we know not, will you please teach us? What we have not, would you please give us? And what we are not, please make us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. You will find an outline on the back of your service sheet containing a prologue and 3 points. The prologue, what I could have said last week. I offer you a very poor excuse, which was that I was intimidated last week by the length of the passage that I had been assigned, and I had not stood in this pulpit for over 6 weeks. And it's not that you forget how to do it, but that you forget the experience of what it is giving a sermon. And so I could have said what I want to say now. The very core of what St. Paul said in private to the three pillars, to Peter, James, and John, is astonishing. And the response to Paul of the Jerusalem apostles is momentous. After 17 years or more of gospel learning and missionary work, the parish of St. John's Richmond, the rector assures me, is in its 20th year, having met in a nave for over 18 years, but it's around the same time period as this parish has existed, St. Paul has been declaring the gospel. And after this, he goes to Jerusalem and lays before the three pillars how he ministers the gospel which they have all fully embraced. The Galatian churches have been invaded by enemies who present themselves as authorized spokesmen of the regular apostles, the 12 apostles back home in Jerusalem who were with Jesus from the beginning. And these invaders have attacked Paul, his reputation, and his ministry. But what they find really disconcerting is both the gospel itself and Paul's insisting that adding the slightest hint of anything else destroys it. It's not like salt on your meal, which enhances it. If you add anything, it destroys the gospel. It is nearly always the same case when true gospel ministers are under attack. The real target is the gospel they preach, which proclaims salvation is in Christ's death alone, by grace alone, claimed through faith alone. In Jerusalem, the leaders offer Barnabas and Paul stunningly, momentously, the right hand of fellowship, which is where we get this from, to shake hands. It's right from here. It's what the pillars, what the apostles gave to Barnabas and Paul. And I want you to hold that in your mind as we turn tonight to the conclusion of Galatians chapter 2, to the second reading, to Peter's visit and conflict in Antioch, starting in verse 11. Antioch is about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a center for Christianity, for Gentile Christianity. Very, very few Jews in Antioch. It's where the church, where believers were first called Christians. Peter and Barnabas are there, and Peter shows up. A great problem underlies everything here. It is that obedience to the law of the Old Testament had become what it was never supposed to be. a way of being saved, exclusively for the Jewish people. And the Christian gospel completely overturns this. The entire Old Testament points, as Sean said to the children, it's got one story. And the whole of the Old Testament, with increasing precision and focus, points toward a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and points toward what happened to him, the cross. Jesus came, however, as a Jew. And so some ultra-conservative fundamentalist Jerusalem Jews still cling to the idea that to be authentically Christian, to be a real Christian, you must show the fullest possible respect toward Christ's religious heritage. Gentiles who in the past have joined synagogues as God-fearers, who are now Christians, must, according to these conservative Jews, adopt all the culture, all the religion of Judaism, and adopt especially the demand of the law, the marker of Jewish identity, which was circumcision of males. In the problem in Antioch, a Gentile city, was that this idea held no weight at all. So, if circumcision were required, then Gentiles would not join the church. But if it were not required, then the Jews would never join the church. That is the problem that is being dealt with here in Antioch. It's not a problem in Jerusalem, but it is a problem in Antioch because Jerusalem is mostly Jewish. And these Jews have been converted. And they're already circumcised. But the Gentiles have been converted and they're not. What the men from James must have said to St. Peter. Point number two. This visit, unlike Paul's visit to Jerusalem, which was very private, this visit of Peter is very public. His reputation, remember, is massive. Here is the great leader of the gospel. He comes to town. This is the very apostle who stood up and preached the very first Christian sermon, an evangelistic appeal at Pentecost, where he said, having laid out the evidence for Jesus, come to him whom God has raised from the dead, all you who believe, and you will be saved. And in response, moved by the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people from all over the world, the Roman world, were genuinely converted, filled with the Spirit, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and worship and prayer. These converts were not just Jews either, although Peter's ministry by now centers right around them. But he was the first apostle to be thrown out of Jerusalem in a way, centrifugally driven away from Jerusalem. You know, Peter's the guy who sees this sheet coming down from heaven with food that's absolutely forbidden. And a voice says, help yourself. It comes down again. Help yourself, louder, third time. Eat it. And then he realizes something's changed here. Men come, knock on the door and said, we've come in obedience to God, and we want you to come with us. And he goes with them the next day. He invites them into his house. Shocking. And the next day he travels, and there he is with Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. And Cornelius says, here you are. Here we are. Say something to us. And Peter preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon them just as he did at Pentecost, and they're all converted, filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously. Gentiles. So Peter knows this. He's had this experience. He's had this experience undoubtedly in Jerusalem, although most of his ministry, we've learned from the first half of Galatians 2, most of his ministry is to Jews in Jerusalem. In Antioch, after Paul's visit to Jerusalem, after the right hand of fellowship, Peter naturally found himself welcomed and enthusiastically joined in the communal Christian church meals in Antioch. But a group of hardline Jews from Jerusalem show up. They claim to be from James the Lord's brother, who's the head of the church in Jerusalem. James later denies they're from him, but they claim to be. And their lobbying tactics were so strong that Peter, all the Christian Jews, and even Barnabas drew back, we're told in our passage, from table fellowship. Draw back is a Greek word for lowering, this is great, it's for lowering the sail. I encourage you, if you ever get a chance, do some investigating of what the Greek word means that's translated in our Bibles. It's such a beautiful and poetic language. They drew back. They lowered their sails, ceasing from going forward. There's no wind in the sails. The boats becalmed. Peter, all the Jews, and Barnabas drew back from table fellowship. And Paul publicly opposed Peter, he says, to his face, and accused him and the others of hypocrisy, of acting a part. In Greek plays, they didn't have makeup, but instead they had masks on a pole. And you'd put a mask in front of your face and play a character. Paul says, you're playing a character. You're play acting. You're guilty of hypocrisy. Peter, we are told in verse 12, and this is terribly important, he feared the circumcision party. Remember, Peter is the evangelist to Jews in Jerusalem, and yet he was afraid. As robust as was his preaching, his behavior is still weak. He is, as the hymn says, prone to wander. It is he who, just hours after swearing allegiance to Jesus Christ, denies him to a slave girl. It is he summoned to walk on the water by Jesus, looks at him, and all is well. And then he looks around, it says, and he sees the wind. How do you see the wind? He's gripped by fear. He sees the wind and the waves, and he sinks, needing to be grabbed, needing to be rescued by Jesus. And now, once again, Peter is conflicted and weak and afraid. These men from James, you see, could ruin his ministry in Jerusalem by reporting his behavior. They could accuse Peter of denying his Jewish identity. They could accuse Peter of apostasy, of saying it doesn't matter what's in the law. He is afraid because he's been caught disregarding what Jerusalem held as sacrosanct. A Jew could conduct no business with a Gentile. A Jew could not travel with a Gentile. A Jew could neither give nor accept hospitality from a Gentile. A Jew seeing a Gentile coming on the same side of the street was required to cross to the other side, lest their eyes meet. Above all, a Jew could never share a meal, share table fellowship. But Peter knows full well that the gospel saves all sinners. And yet here he is, hypocritically caving to pressure, retreating behind his former allegiance to ceremony and religion, to religious practice. Today we might say that he succumbs to the pressure of being politically correct, the worst kind of succumbing. Or as Paul interprets it theologically, he rebuilds what God had previously torn down. Beware of doing this, brothers and sisters. Beware of the temptation to say, there's stuff I need to do to make myself pleasing to God since I'm now a believer. All you're doing is adding to the gospel, and all you're doing is ruining yourself. There's nothing you can do that will make yourself more acceptable to God, and nothing you've done will make you any less acceptable to God than you are on your knees by saying, with trembling faith, I believe. We just said that. Standing up. Sometimes I wish we could say the creed kneeling down, because it's a prayer. It ends with Amen. Rebuilding what God had previously torn down. Peter's play acting and the sheer force of the Jerusalem lobby group is so powerful that he, the other Jews, even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand support, are led astray. The force of this is terrible and still very real indeed, as I've said, for every Christian. We may find ourselves confronted with a demand, which is to deny our faith, to retreat. And the more public is our initial profession, the more forceful is the challenge. I wear a dog collar when I travel from Vancouver Island to Vancouver, because when I used to travel on the BC ferry, invariably someone would come along and ask me to pray for their Uncle John, who was sick, or their child, who was in hospital. And they were shocked when I would say, oh, fine, let's just bow our heads and pray right now. And I put my hand on their shoulder and pray out loud. It's not what they were asking for, but that's what they got. Well, once, I used to worm my way to the head of the lineup in the waiting room and then walk quickly onto the boat and get one of those little desks you've probably seen on the BC ferry. And there I would sit and write my sermons. And one day, I'm talking about initial public profession and a forceful challenge. One day, there I am, minding my own business, and a young man comes along with huge anger and hostility, and he starts yelling at me. You don't seriously believe that, do you? He said. The Bible is just a lie. It's full of lies. And the church you belong to abuses children all the time. You're such a hypocrite, you and your clerical collar. I wish you would just jump overboard and rid the world of your presence. That's what he said to me. Not once, but he did laps, and he summoned the courage to come back and hit me again and hit me a third time. And all I wanted to do was slink off to the gift shop. Peter, a Jew, had been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew, says Paul in verse 14. It was as if he were saying through his actions that Gentiles need pay no more attention to Judaism. He has such huge stature as an apostle, the leading evangelist in Jerusalem. His actions carry such great weight. By his behavior, he is essentially declaring the end of Jerusalem because he sat at a table with those whom the law declared unclean. And this had to stop, according to the fundamentalists from Jerusalem. Strong words will have been said. The men from James, and then the Jews, and then Peter, and finally Barnabas will have said to Paul that to protect the gospel, it was necessary to observe all that the law required. Jesus came as a Jew. And to be an authentic Christian, the fullest respect is necessary for converts. Gentiles have to live like Jews, under the law. In Antioch, this meant especially not sharing table fellowship, which included the Lord's Supper, when they all got together for a meal, for a potluck. At the end of the potluck, they had Holy Communion. The real issue at stake, I wonder if you know what it is. There's a lovely story told of Margaret Thatcher during the time she was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Margaret Thatcher once was visiting a senior's home, going from room to room and visiting with the long-term residents. Most knew her right away, but one very old, sprightly lady showed no sign whatsoever that she was shaking hands with a world-famous politician, Mrs. Thatcher. "Do you know who I am?" "No, dear," replied the old lady. "But if I were you, I'd ask the nurse. She generally knows." "Do you know who you are?" It is a strange task, but for some a very necessary one, to begin again from scratch, to learn who you are. It is exactly the work required for those who have suffered memory loss. Others, too, have suffered, such as immigrants, and especially refugees, who are now without home, family, and country. They all have this basic reconstruction work ahead. And this very idea, losing your identity and fashioning another, is what Paul now explains. The real issue between Paul and the troublous Judaizers is this. It's not a matter of a particular interpretation of the gospel, nor for that matter about the Jewish law. It has nothing to do with missionary methods or a differing style of evangelism. It is fundamentally about identity. Paul has a head-on collision with the Apostle Peter over who they are in Christ, over their Christian identity. Verse 14 is the only direct quotation we have here of Paul's response to Peter, and by extension to all the others who object. Verse 14, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," not walking straight is what in step means. They're off. "When I saw they're off, I said to Cephas," using his Jewish name, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You've just spent all this time with us here in Antioch. It's just been great. And now look at you." And what follows in verses 15 to 21 is Paul's recollection of what followed. You know when you're reading the Gospel of John and you've got Jesus speaking in quotation marks, and then the speech ends, the translators think the speech ends, and then there's more speech, and we don't know if it's Jesus speaking or if it's John speaking words that Jesus said and he remembered. This is what's happening here. Paul remembers what follows. He's writing to the Galatians after the fact, but perhaps only a matter of days or weeks later. He's retelling his argument. It is profoundly theological, and it centers around one word repeated four times and a phrase repeated three times in just one verse. The one word was for Martin Luther, for Thomas Cranmer, for us, the very summit of the truth of the gospel. Luther treated the epistle to the Galatians as the royal letter of St. Paul. It was his favorite book in the whole of the Bible. The Reformation started when God spoke these words to, well, guys before, but no one with the voice, no one with the personality and influence of Martin Luther. Each paragraph was for him something like a different room in a palace. You enter chapter 1 and verse 1, and you are immediately aware that this is a place like no other. St. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, is speaking the word of the Lord to Galatia. His churches are in great trouble, guilty of defection. His apostleship is under great attack. And paragraph by paragraph, room by room, the details are seen. Ever more rich, ever more wonderful, ever more clear, ever more penetrating, ever more convincing, until you arrive at the final paragraph of chapter 2. Here is the throne word of the gospel, sitting in the very center of the palace throne room of chapter 2. The word, of course, is justified. The phrase is works of the law. Look with me at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. It's going to help you a lot if you have a Bible open. He writes, and this is recalling what he's said back and forth to Peter. We know, you and I, all of us here in this room know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. By justified, Paul means the declaration by God that we are just, as if we are proclaimed in right standing. We are not made just. We are declared just and therefore equipped to live as if we were not sinful, just as if we never sinned. Justified, just as if we had never sinned. God declares this through his mercy alone, apart from any deed of our own. Because of this, God is willing to justify the unjustifiable, me and you, to bring into his presence people who do not themselves deserve to be there. You can see why Luther was so passionate about this, why he considered it the throne of the gospel, and just how opposite it is to Judaism, to works of the law, as Paul says. They are deeds of obedience to the ethical and ceremonial demands of the Old Testament, spoken here by Paul in negative terms, since wrongly, such deeds were done by faithful Jews in the full expectation that this would gain God's approval, bestowing merit and blessing, deserving of his full acceptance, saving them, in other words. This is what I must do, claimed the Jews. This is my religious identity. And dear friends, it is this which stands behind every religion of the world besides Christianity. It would be no exaggeration to say that a vast number of Canadians believe this: their hope of salvation is in decent behavior, some form of religious commitment, perhaps accompanied by some form of ceremony. But as I've tried to plead with you, contend, the gospel contradicts this utterly, which is why it is so offensive, why today it is seen not as irrelevant but dangerous to society and destroying of culture. The gospel points us away from works of the law. It points us away from ourselves completely, points us toward Jesus, and gives us confidence in his saving work upon the cross. It's just like, I learned this from Dick Lucas, it's like learning how to swim. And I remember learning how to swim in a pool with my father. And I had nearly drowned as a young boy, and I was very afraid. And he held me in the shallow end of the pool and said, "We're going to walk very slowly to the deep end." And I just clung on to him so much, like this. He said, "It's okay, just feel." And again, walking and walking and walking. one learns, one dares to have confidence, not that your dad has his feet on the bottom of the pool and that he's holding on to you. You learn instead the power and the ability of the water to hold you. The gospel supports all we need. And so in verses 15 and 16, we, Paul and Peter, are led to agree we all must be justified in this way. We is repeated in verses 15 and 16. And then follows the beautiful theological timeless interpretation of what this is. Verse 17, Paul paraphrases an objector's argument. You've broken the food laws, Peter and Paul. The Old Testament prohibits this, and especially you, Paul, say, yes, we do break the commandments. Does this mean Jesus leads into sinful behavior? Absolutely not, verse 18. If I adopt again the Old Testament law, then I would be a transgressor. I'd be rebuilding the edifice, the false throne that I once worshipped at before. Because, verse 19, the law has done its job. It has made itself useless. It has made itself obsolete. Through the law, through my full embrace of the law, says Paul, I died to it. Because of the law-keeping I practiced, I grew further and further away from God until he met me in the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, I began to live and not to die. Here is the first mention of life in Galatians. Accepting or rejecting the gospel is therefore a matter of life and death. And the one true way of salvation, the glorious, shining, true, tested pathway to life and not death, is how the chapter comes to an end. It's as if a spotlight comes on. It shines right at the throne. And he has verses 20 and 21. And it's worth committing to memory, friends. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What is our identity as Christian? It is a believer in the crucified Messiah. It is one who lives in Christ with his life now at work in us. The central thing about Jesus is his loving faithfulness to the Father. The central thing about us, the only thing which identifies us, is our own loving faithfulness, our own glad response of faith in the God who has sent his Son to die in our stead for us. This alone is the very heart of our Christian identity. It is who we are. We're given a new life based on faith. And we live, as it were, before the throne of God above. We have this strong, this perfect plea, this great high priest whose name is love. Please stand as we join together in our offering hymn.